This morning, our text is James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15. I'd invite you to follow along in your Bible as I read these words, God's word, out loud. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Pray with me. Oh, eternal Father, even now as we read your eternal word, which has endured so much over the ages, we ask now that you would, by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand these words, but not just to gain a greater knowledge. Help these words to transform us from the inside out. Father, this is your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it correctly. Not as a man or as man's opinion, but Lord, as you originally and have always intended it. Lord, give us grace. We beg. Amen. This text has to do with a couple of things, but primarily there's a word that just sticks out to me as I read it, and that is the word sin. Sin is not a topic that is looked upon very, very favorably in our day and our age. I don't know about you, but when I think about the word sin, there are several things that come to mind. When I'm honest with myself, there's a lot of sin that I flat out love and enjoy. And I hate that. I hate that. You see, because I also hate sin. God hates sin. I think this is a God-given hatred. You know, sin is responsible for everything that is wrong in the world. Everything that is wrong in your life. You can draw a line from that misery to sin. To sin. Sometimes this sin just happens from us. It's a natural response. We're born sinners. We are told by God that we have a flesh, a sinful nature, and we just respond. When the dog barks, we bite back. It's just a natural response to sin. And there are other times when we sin where it's not just an automatic response, but we are enticed to sin through temptation. And this morning, our text enlightens us. It gives us the truth behind temptation. This morning, there's really only one point to the text, and that is this: enticement to sin comes from our own sinful lust, and not from God. So fight it. I know it's wordy, but it's the best I could do. Enticement to sin comes from our own sinful lust, not from God. We are to fight it. Therefore, fight it. This text could really explain a lot to us when it comes to our sin and our temptation and how that sin is born. But who cares if we know how temptation is born, conceived, given birth, lives itself out in our lives, if it doesn't change us, if we do not fight it? So again, let's look at the text. I want to read it for you again. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown or accomplished, it brings forth death." James starts with a command. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. This is a command in the present tense, which means that it is habitually to be followed. It is perpetually to be followed. And the moment that we begin, the moment our minds slip to think or even believe that God is responsible for our temptation, he tells us we are in sin. We have erred. We are believing and we are thinking wrong thoughts about God. All of us know what it means to be tempted. It refers to when we are enticed. And that is such an important word in this morning's message. When we are enticed to think, to feel, say, or do things, anything that is not pleasing to God. But there's a flip side to that. It also includes when we are enticed to not think, feel, say, or do things that are pleasing to God. So many of us, when we think about sin and temptation, we think about disobeying by doing something that is sinful. It's proactive sin, if you will. And first, to tell a lie, to go and gorge yourself and be a glutton. But not many of us think of sin, or we don't think of it often enough to know that when we are not doing the things that we should be, when we are not feeling the things that we should be, when we are not saying the things that we should be, this too is also sin. James tells us later in chapter 4 and verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, sins. Sins. To be tempted, that is to have an impulse. It is to have an urge to sin. And again, I can appeal to your experience. We all know that urge. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that temptation is common to man. No person, including the most spiritual Christian, if you will, goes without temptation. Even the Lord Jesus in his humanity was tempted by the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, it says here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Listen, God here through James gives us a great and necessary warning. Calvin writes, perhaps nothing is more common among men than to transfer to another the blame of the evils that they commit. MacArthur writes, just as it is common to man to be tempted, it is also common for man to blame someone or something else, not only for his being tempted, but also for his falling into it. Friends, we can see from the very beginning of sin, as we read about it in man in Genesis chapter 3, that one of the most basic characteristics of sin has been the propensity to pass off blame to another, to blame shift, right? Sure, I got angry and flew off the handle, but I had a right to. You should have seen the way they treated me. That is blame shifting. Sure, I'm struggling with a bitter and unforgiving spirit, but you don't know how deeply they offended me. That's blame shifting. Not taking responsibility for your sin. Sure, I'm a bad dad, but so was my dad. All I had was a bad example. That is blame shifting. This is not uncommon, even in the scriptures. Again, the very first sin. When God confronted Adam with his sin in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam say, right? They had just eaten of the forbidden fruit. God is walking through the garden. Adam and Eve, they hid themselves. God confronts him. He says, what have you done? And Adam says, the woman whom you gave me, God, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree. And I ate it. Blame shifting. When the Lord then asked Eve, what is this you have done? She replied, the serpent deceived me. It's the serpent's fault. Not my fault. Eve blamed Satan, and Adam blamed God. You know, our text this morning, it is going to instruct us. It does instruct us that our excuses are made in vain when we try to cast the blame for our sins on anything else, but especially God. Listen, mark this. If I could make another point out of this, I would. This is so inherent to James' point, his argument. Every evil that we produce, it proceeds from no other fountain than our own wicked lust. Let me repeat that. Every evil, every sin that we produce, it proceeds, it flows from no other fountain, no other source, no other well than from ourselves and our own wicked lust. We have no one else to blame. And James has zero patience here when it comes to blame shifting. Friend, it is in vain when the poor man justifies his theft with his poverty. It is in vain when the glutton justifies his eating with the stresses of life. It is in vain when the bitter man justifies his lack of forgiveness with the evil and the hurt that has been brought upon him by another. It is in vain when the immoral man blames his immorality on God for creating him with his sexual urges. In vain did Eve blame the serpent, and in vain did Adam blame God for his eating of the forbidden fruit. We have no one else to give credit to for our evil and our sin than our own wicked lust. Now please, don't misunderstand my point here. I'm not saying that the setting in which you or I or we grew up in, or even the setting in which we live in today, does not influence us, has not helped to shape us. Of course it has. And it's also influenced the way that we sin. Of course it has influenced the person that you have become, that I have become. But that's not at all the point this morning. The reason that you sin, the reason that I sin, is not tied to your setting. It is not tied to your context, or a poor upbringing, or a corrupt boss, or a less than perfect spouse, or even no spouse. If there were such thing as the perfect place to grow up and to be raised, if there were such thing as the perfect parent, or the perfect boss, or the perfect spouse, guess what? You'll still sin. You still sin. Our context is not an excuse. Go back to the garden, paradise. And what do Adam and Eve do? They sin. We sin because they sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because we have a sinful flesh and desire. There is no blame shifting. We sin because we're evil. Hey, let's go to church today and hear a positive message. Sorry, this is positive. The reason it's positive because it will point you to a magnificent Savior. But the fact of the matter is, friend, the evil that I commit and the evil that you commit proceeds and only proceeds from our own wicked lust. And until we are willing, until we take advantage of boasting in that weakness, until we claim it as our own, Christ can never be made strong and great in our lives. I have gotten a little ahead of myself. The point is this: God is in no way responsible for your sin. No way responsible. The text goes on to tell us that, but each one is, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. The Greek word here literally means without temptation. God cannot be tempted to do evil. To take it a step farther, God is simply unable to do evil. God is not capable of doing evil. In other words, God is this isn't even a word, but it's a good word. I just made it up. Untemptable. God is untemptable. He was without the capacity of being tempted. God is invincible. He is Superman when it comes to sin and evil. He is invincible to the lure of evil. The two things, evil and God, are mutually exclusive in the most profound sense. God and evil exist, if you will, in two separate realms, distinct realms that never meet. He has no vulnerability to evil and is utterly impregnable to its onslaughts. He is absolutely aware of evil, but he is untouched by it, like the sunbeam that shines on the garbage dump and is yet untouched. Let me try to slow down here for a minute and give you an illustration. God is untouched by evil. He has no appetite for evil. God cannot be tempted because he has no thirst, no appetite, no longing for evil. Let me give you a story to help illustrate this. My whole life, I've enjoyed catfishing. And for some reason, when I was in high school, we enjoyed catfishing with bait that just stunk. For some reason, catfish, they're bottom-dwelling fish, and they eat garbage. They eat junk, right? So we thought that the best catfish bait would be the most putrid and foul-smelling bait we could find. Well, it just so happened Walmart carries everything, and we opened up this container, and just the smallest whiff of this putrid, I don't know what it was enough to cause a gag reflex. Nonetheless, we thought that this would catch catfish. But in order for us to use this catfish bait, we actually would put on plastic gloves, and we would have our friends plug our nose while we were handling it and putting it on the hook, lest it touched us, lest we caught a whiff of it, right? There was absolutely zero desire to want to have that catfish bait be any part of my life, let alone be smelling on my hands, let alone be smelled, let alone even ingested. You see, when it comes to sin and when it comes to God, it is much like that catfish bait in me and my friends. Sin repulses God, repulses him. It cannot touch him. Does he work with sin? Absolutely. Look to the cross. He predestined that cross event to take place. So he works with it. Is he touched by it? No, absolutely not. Is he defiled by it? Not at all. He'll even use it for his benefit. But when it comes to ingesting it, when it comes to being tempted to try to somehow make that sin a part of him or his life, he absolutely and utterly rejects it. Just like none of you would go to Walmart to buy catfish bait to enjoy, God would never enjoy sin or evil. He cannot be even tempted with it. It's out of his realm. When we read about this is called his holiness, often throughout the scripture. One of the most beautiful places is Isaiah 6:3, where we see those seraphim, those angels crying out all the time, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We read about how the Lord our God is holy in Leviticus. He repeats it several times in the New Testament, one place being 1 Peter 1:16. Jesus himself, the God-man, the God who became man for us. In Hebrews 7:26, we are told that he's holy, that he's innocent, that he's undefiled, separated from sinners. God's holiness, his holiness, is eternally unmixed with any sin. Sin has never been a part of his existence. He is eternally unmixed with any evil, any wrongdoing, any wrong desire. He is absent of any wrongdoing. He only does that which is right. All he does is right. And James' argument is this: if you think for one second that a God that is that holy would tempt you to not be holy, is wholly mistaken. Pun intended. If God is holy, why would he ever call you to be holy? Or to not be holy, tempt you to not be holy. That is wholly mistaken. Carrying on, verse 14, we read there that each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Again, we see here that each one is tempted. This phrase reminds us that there is no one immune to temptation. Every human being, all of us, there are no exceptions. Temptation is the part of every Christian's life. Even Jesus, as I told you earlier, Hebrews 2:17-18 tells us this: therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Friends, each one of us, there's not one of us that can escape, that are immune from temptation. We are altogether not like God. He is untemptable, but we are temptable. Why? Because we do have that lust-desiring flesh that enjoys the catfish bait of sin. It tells us here that each one's tempted when he carries us, or each one is tempted when he is carried away. This phrase, carried away, it's a term that means being lured, being drug away, as if being pulled by an inner desire. How many of you Christians have sat in your room or sat at your desk or sat in your car and all of a sudden you felt the tug of temptation? That's what James is referring to. He goes on, carried away and enticed. Enticed. This is when our interests are aroused by the bait. Both of these words are often used as hunting and fishing terms in the scripture, even in all of Koine Greek, and they refer often to bait. The purpose of bait is, of course, to lure someone from, or something from, safety, to capture it, and ultimately to kill it. We're all aware that fish are successfully lured into traps and hooks because good bait is hard to resist. It looks good to the fish. It smells good to the animal. It's appealing to the appetite. The desire for the bait is so intense that it causes them to lose caution, to overlook or even ignore the trap or the hook until we give in and it is too late, or they give in and it's too late. In the exact same way, however, it applies to us. We give in to temptation. When our own lust, it draws us toward evil things. It draws us to things that appeal to our fleshly, our earthly desires and appetites. Listen, sin can look so pleasurable, right? And when we're honest with ourselves, it usually is pleasurable, at least for a while. Otherwise, the sin would have no power over us. One of the great reasons why we sin, besides the fact that we're born sinners, is we enjoy it. We delight in it. That's, again, what makes us distinctly different from God. We're told that each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. This is that craving. This is that desire for something forbidden. It's an evil appetite. It's interesting, the word here that is used for lust is translated in our English versions as lust. It's simply the word desire. It's a neutral word. We all have desire, right? I can walk through Walmart and see and even desire bananas and be in the right. I could walk through Walmart and see a dirty magazine and want that, desire that. And that would altogether be a lust and a sinful desire. So context deems what type of desire. And I think that our translators here have done a good job by translating this as lust. The problem is with the word lust in the English, it also carries this connotation of sexual lust. And it does have this in the New Testament as well, but not always. And it's usually in the New Testament seen in its broader meaning. And this is what it means: longing for anything God prohibits. Longing for anything that God prohibits. That is the lust that lies within us when we long for things that does not please God. So what's James doing here? What is he doing here? He is placing the responsibility for temptation and sin solely on the individual's shoulders for whom has sinned. It's our fault. It's our wicked desires. It's our lustful appetites that lure us, that cause us to fall for that enticement. It's interesting here. You hear the excuse all the time, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. It's almost comical now. Why did you do that? The devil made me do it. I find it absolutely fascinating that James does not mention the devil anywhere. He is clearly and he is purposefully emphasizing our individual responsibility for sin. We need to own it, in other words. We need to own it. Now, that being said, I want to not mislead you. Satan, or the devil, certainly sets out to make sin look as pleasurable and desirable as possible. Does Satan tempt? Of course Satan tempts. Of course he sets snares. Of course he sets traps. But there is a great lesson that James, that God is teaching us here. We would have zero attraction to sin were it not for our own sinful lust, our own sinful desire. It is the only reason for sin and evil. It's because we find that in our sinful lust more appealing than doing that which is right. It's why telling a lie at times seems more appealing than telling the truth. It's why being immoral at times seems more appealing than moral purity. It's why at times we find the things of this world more appealing than the things of God. Friends, we cannot blame Satan. We cannot blame God, we cannot blame the demons, we cannot blame ungodly people or the world in general for our own lust. We each have it. We each have the appetite. As one commentator from old said when it comes to Satan and temptation, he says, "Even the temptations of the devil to sin do not occasion danger before they are made our own." Friends, the problem is not a tempter from without, but the traitor within. Why can God not be tempted? He has no traitor. He has no appetite. So each one is tempted when by our own lust we're dragged away and enticed. Verse 15 tells us, then lust has, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. What we have here is our sinful lust, our sinful desire being seen as a woman who is conceiving a child, who is bearing that child, the child which is sin, the text tells us, then grows. The New American Standard Version says is accomplished. That's a little misleading. I like the English Standard Version a little better here. Sin grows, it's fully grown, is the way that it is translated there in the English Standard. And after it's fully grown, it brings forth death. The Lord here makes it clear that sin is not an isolated act. It's not even a series of isolated acts, but rather it is the result of a process. This process of it being conceived, giving birth, growing, and then bringing forth death. What I want to do this morning to help you with this process, and this is where the rubber meets the road, and this is where not having more points kind of makes it a little bit difficult for you to follow, so I'm asking you to follow me here, okay? What I'm going to give you here is straight application from the text. This is why we've talked about the fact that we have... The first thing I want you to do is acknowledge the fact that you have a sinful nature, that you have lust inside of you, that desire to do that which is evil. Claim it. Thank you. Claim it. Now that we've claimed it, we can begin to treat the problem and to treat the issue. What I want to do is I want to explain the temptation process with 5 D's. 5 D words to help you to remember what temptation looks like so that you can identify when you are being tempted. And I also, before we even get into this whole list of the D's, this process of being tempted, I want to give you, the reason I'm going to give you these is so that we, when we are tempted, can fight the temptation. To fight it. Okay, so we all acknowledge that we have lust, that we have these desires in our hearts that are evil and that are not bent towards good, but that which is wrong. Okay, we all have that. Now what? So what? Fight it. Because I'm telling you, it's everything that's wrong in your life. God has given us His Word to show us what is good, what is best, what is pleasing, what is most desirable. And every time we ignore that and we turn to sin, we are falling to temptation. And we progress our misery. We shortchange ourselves and we shortchange the glory of God. So I would call you, recognize temptation and fight it. I call you to fight it. There's a lot of different ways that people, strategies. I've got a simple one that I like to use. And I call it pure. We want to be pure, right? All of us want to be pure. So it's an acronym, pure. The opposite of falling to temptation and sin is to be pure. The first letter, P, is pray. Pray. When you find yourselves falling into temptation, immediately pray. I think about Peter on the Sea of Galilee when Jesus has called him to come out as he's walking, as Jesus is walking on water. And Peter says, Lord, is that really you? And he has faith and he walks out. And what happens? He begins to doubt. He falls to temptation. What's his response? Lord, save me. What a great prayer. As you recognize temptation, Lord, save me. The you in this word, pure, is use scripture. That's what we see Jesus doing when he was tempted in the scriptures. He quoted scriptures. This is why it's so important that we memorize scripture, that we hide God's word in our heart so that when we are tempted, God can bring it to mind. Oh, it's by the Word of God that we are strengthened. It is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit uses. And if we neglect it, when the times of temptation come, we certainly increase our chances to fall. The R in pure is run. Run. Reminded of Joseph with Potiphar's wife when she invited him to come and be immoral with him and she stripped him of his robe. What did he do? He ran. Literally. He ran. Some of us, we might need to run. This whole process of being pure, if you will, is running. But specifically, if you are sitting in a chair and you're being tempted, get up and go do something else. Run. Go call somebody. Go talk to your spouse. Go play with your kids. Go do some yard work. Run. And the E in pure is this: exalt in Christ. Exalt in Christ. What that means is you turn your mind to Christ and His greatness. You praise Him for who He is. You think about all that He has done for you and has accomplished for you. It's really hard to lust after a woman or to gossip after your friend if you're exalting in Christ. Extremely difficult. Pray, use Scripture, run, and exalt in Christ. Friend, I dare you. I dare you to overcome temptation, to enjoy Christ more than the sin. Well, this whole process of temptation and the four D's, the first one, the first D is desire. That first D is desire. That's that same word. I use the word desire. It's the same. You could use it to translate the same word for lust there in the Greek. Then when desire has conceived, sinful desire. Listen, when we try to fight lust, or try to fight these desires, try to fight these temptations, the earlier we instill our battle plan of praying, of using Scripture, of running from the situation and even exalting in Christ, if we can recognize when we first have that internal desire, that craving, when, if you will, our own lust is dangling the bait before us and saying, eat this, it'll be so good. If we could cut it at this very first step, when lust is conceived, oh, how our sanctification would progress. The next step is, well, let's do this. Desire. Again, I want to tell you, desire is, it can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing. Again, we'll use Walmart. I could walk through Walmart. I could see something. I could see a Bible. And I think to myself, man, I know somebody that could use that Bible. And you go and you get your thing and you're still thinking about it. And man, I just have a really strong desire to go. I've got some money, extra spending money. I'm going to go buy this Bible, and then I'm going to go give that. That's a good desire. That is temptation unto something good, if you will. But at the same time, you could walk through Walmart and you could see something that you absolutely should not have. You pick it. You know that, and you say, oh, I shouldn't do that. For me right now, it's chocolate fudge ice cream. You walk down the freezer aisle, and it's like, oh, that would be so good. I need to run. That has no business being in my body right now. I can't eat that and glorify God right now with where I am health-wise. You might be able to. There's nothing wrong with in and of itself. It's that desire. But the funny thing is, the next step is, after we get that desire, somehow inside of us, that sinful flesh, it begins to, and this is a second step, it's D, deceive us. It's deception, deceive us. It's like the animal or a fish that goes after the bait. They're deceived. I have seen fish. I will dangle bait right in front of them. They can see me with a rod, with a hook, a shiny hook and a worm on it. And I'll dangle it and they'll come up to it and they'll act like they're not. They're going, I don't want it. You're like, oh, they're not going to bite. And you dangle it some more and they come by and they swim by. Oh, I don't really want it. And then you dangle it some more. And what do? They give in. They deceive themselves and they tell themselves it's going to be okay. They justify it, if you will. For some of us, it becomes the I don't care moment, what this is going to do to my life. I don't care what this is going to do with my relationship with God. I don't care what this is going to do with my spouse. And you're deceived into thinking that it's worth it. That the temporary enjoyment of that sin is going to somehow satisfy. And all it will do is bring shame. It's at this point that James says that lust has conceived. The life of this sin has begun to form and to grow. Which leads us to the third D, which is development. Development. I get this from that word accomplish, or to grow in full. The sin develops. This is when you start doing whatever it's going to take to fulfill that sin. Right? This is when you get in the car to go buy that thing that you've been tempted with, that you've had the desire for, and you've now been deceived and thinking you should go get it or go do it. This could be walking to the other room to open the lid to your laptop. This could be anything. Walking into the kitchen. This could be walking away from something. The sin develops. Friend, at this point, you still can pray. You can still use the scripture. You can still run, exalt in Christ. Oh, I will tell you, and you know this from experience, the farther down the road you get, the harder it is to turn around, to flee from the temptation. Can I remind you the words of Proverbs 6:16? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Verse 18 tells us that one of those things is a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that run to evil. Friend, before you ever get there, before that sin is ever matured, run. Fight. The fourth stage is full-blown disobedience. It's when you have eaten of the forbidden fruit, if you will. Sin has become fully developed. And the fifth stage, the final stage, is very clear from our text. It is death. Death. Sin, it is evident every day. It brings forth physical death. It separates our soul from the body. It brings forth spiritual death, separating our soul from God. And sin brings forth eternal death, separating both body and soul from God forever, forever. Friends, let me tell you, there's two types of people here this morning. There are sinners who have been tempted and fallen into sin, whose sin's punishment has been paid for by Jesus. And there are sinners in this room who have never trusted in Christ, and therefore they will be responsible, if they never trust in Christ, to pay for this sin. The promise to the unbeliever is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. That is sin's fruition. That is the end which sin leads you. Believer, for you, your sin still leads to death. There may be some in this room, maybe all of us, the Lord could come back and we escape, if you will, sleep, and there's not this time of separation, and we are instantly with the Lord, with our bodies, and so on and so forth. But regardless of all of that, I want you to recognize something. Believer, recognize something. Don't lose it now. All that you have lusted after, all those passions that you have fed, are directly responsible for nailing Jesus on that cross that we sang about early. On that cross, he paid your death. And that is all at once a shameful, convicting thing, and at the same time a glorious thing, because you don't have to pay it. And therein is the gospel. Don't take your sin and feeding your appetites, Christian, lightly. Jesus pays for that sin. Unbeliever, don't take your sin and these passions and the appetites lightly. You will pay for those. Unless you turn and cling to Christ in faith. Because he is willing, he wants to pay for your sin. He calls you to accept his forgiveness and his payment. He calls you not only to accept that, but to also accept the glorious riches which he earned while on earth. And he calls you to enjoy those throughout eternity in heaven with him, who is the ultimate prize. You say, how do I do that? You believe. You believe in Christ. You believe his word. You don't need to know it all. You don't have to figure it all out. But in faith, will you cling to Christ? Will you say, I accept your forgiveness. I bow my knee to your lordship. You are king of my life. And I will stop rebelling against you, King. Help me to overcome temptation. Come to Christ. Christian, keep clinging to that old rugged cross. What Christ accomplished on that cross. Pray with me, please. Lord, we confess our sin and our lust and desire, sinful desire, and Lord God, we do trust that Christ has paid for those sins. Lord, I pray that you would help us to overcome temptation. Lord, you'd help us to pray to you, that you would help us to use Scripture, that you would bring Scripture to mind, that you would help us to run, that you would help us to exalt in Christ. Lord, help us to recognize when temptation comes is those desires and the deception, Lord. As we begin to plan and develop how we could carry out this sin, as this sin even comes into fruition, Lord, just help us to run and to repent. Lord, may we run safely into the arms of Christ where there is forgiveness, where there is safety, where there is hope, where there is joy. Oh God, may we find Christ to be so sweet. And may we find sin to taste worse than catfish bait. We would find it repulsive. Lord, curb our appetite, we pray. And finally, God, thank you for not tempting us. That is a reason to praise and exalt you in and of itself. Thank you. Amen.